Thank you, Brother Andrew. It is indeed a privilege to be here tonight to speak to you all of this wonderful subject. Very soon the choir will be singing to you, and the theme of the choir cantata this year is a little bit different because interspersed among the beautiful songs, you will find the testimony of several different individuals. These are people that are mentioned in the Bible who met the Lord Jesus as a baby and who were changed by the coming of the Lord Jesus. And each one of them was changed in a different way, but there is one common thread among them all, and that is that they were lost and then they were saved. And we have the wonderful privilege tonight of, while not seeing Jesus with our eyes or hearing him with our ears, we have the testimony about him in the Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit among us who bears witness to that Word in our hearts, and we ourselves are to confront and meet the Lord Jesus Christ and to be changed by him. In the passage that we read just now from the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is wrestling with the question, why do we need a difference? Who makes this difference? And it's Jesus Christ. How does he make this difference? And when does he make this difference? And throughout this passage that we just saw, and I'd like for you to have it in front of you as we go through this short message this evening, in that passage, we see the answers to these questions. First of all, we do need a difference. You know, life has meaning. And if life does not have meaning for us, then we are truly lost. We're just here for no purpose and no reason. Now, many philosophies in the world say that this indeed is the case. Postmodernism is based upon that idea that really we each have our own purpose that we just make up. And my life is different from yours, and we're just sort of here by accident. Of course, those who believe there is no God, the atheist would say that we are simply the result of random chance, acting upon energy and matter and various self-replicating biological features developed which turn into animals, which turn into us, and we die and we never had any significance and we won't after we're gone. So while we're alive during this time, what are we to be doing? What are we to be living for? Well, you just make up your own answer to that because it really doesn't matter in the end. There are some religions that say we need to lose ourselves in a sea of a union of all life and lose our individuality. That is the goal for which we live, and maybe we have to live 1,000 times before we achieve that goal. But that also becomes then a life without purpose because your life eventually will be absorbed and will no longer exist. It is only God is our creator who gives our life significance and meaning. God determines the value of our life. We read that wonderful book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament that Solomon said that all is vanity, all is futile, except at the very end he says, God will call us to judgment for everything we've done, whether it is good or whether it is bad. And that's what gives our life significance. There is an eternal significance to you and to me. And God has created you and me in his providence to live with him forever and to enjoy the fellowship as an individual with one another and with him. That's what gives our life meaning and significance. Now, some religions recognize this, and they say, well, how then do we achieve such a relationship with God? And it must be achieved through our works, through our doing good things. And there are some religions that say that at the end, God will look at you and he'll look at your good deeds and he'll look at your evil deeds and he'll sort of put them in a balance scale and see which one predominated. And the one that predominates will determine whether you have a happy or an unhappy life after this. The Apostle Paul realized that if God were to do that with him, his good deeds and his evil deeds, that perhaps by his standards or perhaps by other people's standards that didn't know him very well, didn't know his heart, they might say, well, your good deeds far outweigh your evil deeds. But Paul knew what was inside of him, and he knew why he did what he did, and he knew that he was basically a selfish and a covetous person who broke the law of God all the time, even though he outwardly kept it. Paul said, of all people, I am the worst of sinners. And Paul felt that it was more like that. And how then can we be reconciled to such a holy and righteous God? And if God wasn't righteous and holy, then life again becomes meaningless. But if God is righteous and holy, then we have a true purpose and glory in life. And so we believe God is just and holy, and he reveals himself to be so, and to require that of all those who will be with him. So we need someone to come and help us. And it's only Jesus Christ, of all the religious leaders that the world has ever produced, it's only Jesus Christ who actually came to die for our sins and to live to provide our righteousness. All other religious teachers and leaders have tried to make us tell us how we can make ourselves better. But he actually took that upon himself. And so tonight we come before the Lord Jesus, who was born into this earth for that very purpose. We read here in the passage that we saw in Romans chapter 3 that we indeed do need a Savior. In the sight of God, we cannot be acceptable as we are. Notice in verse 19, and the verse numbers are there, to the left of each verse. You'll notice in verse number 19, it speaks about the law. The law is what God expects of us. You probably have heard and know the Ten Commandments. And how many of us have kept all those Ten Commandments? And you might say, well, I have. But then you start looking at what those commandments mean, and you realize that Jesus points out the truth that it's not just your outward deeds, but it's even what's in your mind and your desires, then you know, well, wow, I probably haven't obeyed any of those Ten Commandments. So Paul points this out, that the law speaks to us. And the things that it says so that we might realize that we have nothing to say to God in our own defense. As he puts it here, every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We are to recognize that we are sinners before God, that we are guilty, that we cannot be reconciled to him as we are. He points out in verse 20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The word there, justified, means that God would look at us and say, you are righteous. I consider you to be righteous, to be holy. None of us can achieve that status in front of God by keeping the law, because we don't keep the law the way he has commanded it. What does the law do for us? Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. As we see those Ten Commandments and think about them and think about ourselves, we realize that we're sinners. That's not a popular word today. Many churches even don't mention the word sin because people don't like it. But the Bible uses it quite a bit. And if we're really going to appreciate what Jesus did coming to this earth and being born, then we need to realize that there is such a thing as sin and that I'm guilty of it, and so are you. So that's the need for a difference. We need to have a difference made to us. Paul concludes that argument in verse 23. You'll see there he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's where we're left off. But Jesus makes the difference. And that's a wonderful thing. It says in verse 21, it starts with those wonderful words, but now. But now. And that's what we call an adversative. Here's one fact, but on the other side, here's the opposite. But now, there's a change in the situation. And the change is that Jesus has come. And he has done this work of redemption that enables us to be reconciled and received by God. How does he make a difference? It's not just by giving us good advice. Now, Jesus gave wonderful advice. You read through the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount, and it's beautiful. Many people love it so much, they cut it out, frame it on their wall. Blessed are the poor in spirit, they shall see. And all these wonderful blessings of Jesus. God cares for the birds, and he'll care for you. Wonderful statements that Jesus made. Good advice. And he was probably the best teacher that ever lived. But that's not how we're made right with God, by listening to advice. Because our problem is we hear the advice, but we don't do it. That's our problem. And it's not just by being a good example that Jesus made the difference. Now, Jesus was a perfect example. Of all the people that ever lived, he is the only person, the Bible says, that lived without sin. He lived perfectly from the time he was a baby until he died. Never thought an evil thought. Always said the exact best right thing that he should say. Always went out of his way to do the thing that should have been done by him. He never failed as a child. He never failed as an adult. He was the greatest example. And then when he suffered unjustly, he took it in a way that was godly without bitterness. What a wonderful example. And we're told in the Bible that we should follow one another as each of us follows Christ. He is our great example. But it's not by being a good example that he made the difference. Because if we are in sin, we're not following that example. We may admire his example, but it doesn't really help us be reconciled to God by itself. How does Jesus make this difference? It's not just by giving great advice, by being a wonderful example, but he made the difference by what he did. And what did he do? He came as the Son of God and took on himself the human nature to be humbled, to be a baby, and then to be a child, and to grow up, to be a man. He lived a perfect and righteous life. And then he took our place and died for us, so that God punished him for our sins, and his goodness, his righteousness, his obedience can be credited to us. God looks at us and he says, I see what my Son did for you, and I accept you because of that. That's what Jesus did. That's what made all the difference. Here in Romans chapter 3 again, notice in verse 21, that Jesus came to reveal the righteousness of God, that which is perfect, that which God supplies, that righteousness which makes us acceptable with him. It was revealed in Jesus Christ, and this was prophesied in the Old Testament, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You know, Jesus came, and those who knew the scriptures were waiting for him. And we'll see tonight that they saw him, they recognized him. We also see in these verses, verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ redeemed us. And to redeem means to buy something back again, pay the price to get it back. And Jesus paid that price when he died for us. And It is that which enables us to be justified, for God to look at us and say, you are righteous in my sight. And then verse 25, it says, God has set him forth to be a propitiation. There's a good word. Propitiation is not a word that you see very frequently. This may be the first time you've seen it. But it's an old English word, and it means actually, it comes from the classical Greek. And the Greeks had this idea that there were many gods, and if you wanted these gods to favor you, you would offer them sacrifices. And if they were mad at you for some reason, that you did something they didn't like, you could offer sacrifices, and then they would like you again. And these sacrifices that they offered, that's what a propitiation was. The idea was you give these offerings so that somebody who's mad at you will now like you again. And in the New Testament, they take that classical Greek word and kind of repackage it, referring to what Jesus did for us. God, the Father, was angry with us, not because he was capricious or in some way faulty, but because of our sin against him. It was a righteous anger. And Jesus comes, and his sacrifice makes God's anger turn into acceptance. And now he is satisfied by that sacrifice. Now he will accept us. So that's the word that Paul uses for what Jesus did. Jesus was our propitiation. He was our sacrifice to make God accept us and turn away his wrath from us. This is a wonderful, wonderful truth. And how did Jesus do this? Well, Paul's quite explicit. He says he is a propitiation through faith in his blood. It was through the blood of Jesus, and the word blood here, of course, representing his life that was given for us when his blood was shed. It is because of this sacrifice that God can forgive us. And Paul explains in verses 25 and 26 that God had already forgiven the sins of many people in the Old Testament. And you might say, well, on what basis did God forgive them? And Paul says he forgave them because Jesus in the future would die for them. And then when Jesus actually did die for them, this shows you that when God forgave all those people in the past, he had a good basis for forgiving them. The basis was the death of the Lord Jesus. So God can look at those people and say, you are all righteous in my sight. And he can still be just when he does that because Jesus actually paid for that sin. And that's the point Paul makes here. When Jesus died for our sins, he then made it possible and just for God to forgive those who believe in him. And then that takes us to the final question. When did Jesus make this difference? And when does this difference take place? Well, Jesus did it on the cross almost 2,000 years ago. But it's applied to us when we believe. And, you know, it's a lot of people, when they say believe in Jesus, they mean different things. It's not just looking at Jesus. I enjoy watching old movies sometimes, and there are a couple of old movies I enjoy. One of them was Ben-Hur. One of them was The Robe, and these old biblical classic movies. And here this strong man who is a pagan, but then he sees Jesus. Jesus is walking up the hill or he's preaching or something and he sees Jesus and just by looking at him, you see the music swells up and his eyes bug out and he just is changed just by looking at Jesus. Well, really, it doesn't work like that. The Bible tells us that when people saw Jesus with their eyes, that he was not that remarkable a figure. It wasn't his physical appearance that changed us, that made the difference. And then you might say, well, it's listening to, hearing him. You know, to hear a great preacher is a great experience. And some preachers have been so popular that thousands of people will come to hear them preach. And I think the same thing today is true with writing books and articles and things like that. I remember once being in a Christian bookstore in a college, Christian college bookstore, and this was back, in the 1970s, before most of you were alive. But back then, there was a Christian author named Francis Schaeffer who wrote sort of on a philosophical level as an evangelical Christian. And I remember there was a girl, was talking to the cashier in this little bookstore, and she said, "Oh, there's that Francis Schaeffer." And he said, he's great. And the girl says, "Yeah, what is he saying?" She says, "I don't understand him, but he's great." Well, sometimes I remember hearing that kind of chuckling because she thought he was great even though she didn't understand him. Well, a lot of times when people heard Jesus, they thought it was great and they followed him, but they didn't really understand what they were hearing. And eventually, when they did understand him, many of them turned away and never followed him anymore. It's very true that you can see something, you can hear it, but it doesn't make the difference. It doesn't change you. What does it take to change you? And the answer is when you believe. And often in the Bible, it uses the word to see and to hear in the idea of believing. So you see, and that means you really understand. Or you hear, and that means you really obey what you heard. And so these verbs, to see and to hear, can be used on a superficial level, and you are not changed, or it can be used in a more profound level, and you are changed. And my prayer is tonight, all of you will see and hear and be changed by the truth about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. It's when we believe. And Paul makes it very clear that that is what makes the difference. Now look here back in verse 22. It says, "The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ," or faith in Jesus Christ, "to all and upon all them that believe." So when you believe, that means you believe it's true, that Jesus truly is who he says he is, that he truly did these things, and that you therefore rest and trust upon him. And you say, "Lord, I believe you receive me, not because of my way of life, but because of what Jesus did, and I'm resting and trusting in him as the Son of God. He died for me, and if he didn't die for me, there is no other hope that I have. I'm just trusting in him." And that's what it means to have faith in Jesus, to believe in him. Also, you'll notice in the same passage, verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace. We don't have to do a lot of things for God to receive us as righteous, to be justified. It's free. We're justified freely. It's a gift of God. Rest in Christ, and you'll be justified. Look in verse 25. God has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Faith is the noun to believe. It's the act of believing. And then finally in verse 26, God is the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We are justified and received as righteous in his sight by looking, by hearing in faith, and by believing in him. So tonight, as you hear of these who were changed, as they confronted the Lord Jesus as a baby, my prayer is, may each of you be changed also tonight by the power of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that's ours to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, that he came not simply to make us or to teach us or to give us a good example, but he came to actually save us, to give himself so that we can be forever with the Lord, righteous in your sight, and have the purpose and meaning of life be to freely live with God forever and to enjoy and glorify the Lord. We ask your blessing, Lord, upon each one here and now upon us as we hear these words in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll now sing together hymn number one, or song number one from your songbook.